Turning back to Exodus chapter 20, we want again to look at the commandments as we commenced last Lord's Day, and particularly the first tablet of commandments and God's man's requirement toward God. Let's just unite our heart in a word of prayer as we come to the preaching this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day. We can say this is the day that the Lord hath made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you, Lord, it's Thy day. And, O God, we pray that we might give it over to Thee. Thank Thee for the words of old Wesley, even in this hymn. We pray, Lord, that I might teach us again from these words. We realize, Lord, that maybe they are familiar. But, O God, we desire, Lord, that Thou would yet shed the light of Thy word in our souls this morning. Teach us, O God, that, Lord, we might abide by Thy law. To that end, I pray Thou would fill us with Thy Spirit. Give me help from above. We need that unction from above to preach us thus and thus saith the Lord. And bless every hearer in the pew as well. For we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. It is with Mount Sinai altogether a smoke, for the Lord descended upon it in a fire that the nation of Israel were given and they were to receive the moral law. The audible voice of the Lord God was to be heard, and how that must have struck even awe into and terror into the people. But men and women, so ought the very commandments that He gave. We stand in awe of what God said. If we take a little overview before proceeding any further, then surely only that but deepens the seriousness of these commandments. The Ten Commandments search the soul. They are as a light that shines its rays of absolute truth into every corner, into the deepest recesses of the soul. They are that which regulate our behavior. God says, thou shalt not. This is a regulator of our actions. The matter for us, with all due respect, is not whether something is fashionable today, not whether something is acceptable today, or even legal today as far as society is concerned. But the real important issue is, what does the law of God command? This is a benchmark for our behavior. It is therefore foolish for us to compare our behavior with someone else and take their behavior as our guide to act according to their standards. But our guide to behavior, and indeed our standards, ought to be the unchangeable commandments of God's holy law. The commandments regulate our thoughts. They regulate our desires and our motives. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5, you'll find that the Lord was to show the true meaning of the law of Moses, what it was and always has been. You see, the Pharisees, they had reduced the law and their obedience to it to mere fleshly deeds. But they did so neglecting the weightier matters of it. Outwardly, they appeared to be clean, but inwardly, they were corrupt. And the Lord was to denounce all outward show at the expense of the heart that was left unclean. You look at Matthew 5, verse 20, for example. He says, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said of them by old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, that shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. They brought in little fleshly rules. Weren't allowed to walk such a distance on the Sabbath day, for example, and many, many, many others, whereby they were ignoring the weightier matters of the law. And how that cuts across the self-righteousness that is found in many today. Man doesn't like to be faced up with the reality and the nature of his sin, but yet they also go beyond what we do and what we think. You see, the commandments examine, they judge what we are. Most of the commandments are prohibitions, thou shalt not. And that is because God's law recognizes that man is fallen by nature, and being so, he is inclined towards sin. What is wrong with man goes deeper than his thoughts, his words, or his deeds. He does wrong because he is wrong. He sins because he is a sinner. And so therefore it can be seen that the law of God holds a man responsible not only for what he does, thinks, and feels, but for what he is. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2, just let me read it to you. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. I trust that you have seen already that the commandments have a much wider application beyond what they state. There's a lot more to them than just the obvious meaning. Just to recap on what we have already looked at last time around, the first commandment not only forbids the worship of false gods, it requires we worship and love the true God above all. The second commandment not only prohibits all use of idols, images, and representations of deity, it also establishes the principle that we must worship God in a spiritual and in a scriptural manner. So the commandments, they go beyond what we just read on the printed page. I want us therefore to take a closer look at the rest of this first table of the commandments and man's duty towards God. The first thing is this, men and women, God's name. You look at verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The obvious meaning of the third commandment forbids the misuse of the name of the Lord. The primary meaning is the speaking of God's name in an ungodly manner. But there's more to it than that. We're going to see that. There are, of course, many names of God that we have come across already in our studies. There's the great name of Jehovah. Jehovah was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. That is the name that shows God's self-sufficiency, and God is self-existent. He doesn't need anybody else to exist. He is Jehovah. There are the many composite names of Jehovah. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, or who provides. There's the name of Adonai, the Lord. There's the name of Lord Almighty. We know, of course, that God is a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I could not stand here and tell you all the names of the Lord. But sadly, when it comes to the use of God's name, there's a recklessness. We are not to use the name of the Lord in a profane manner. In other words, we're not to use it irreverently. But rather than being something that only the most godless men would do so in their cursing, in public places today, it can be heard from men, from women, from children. It'll be heard in the lyrics that is poured into shops through the PA system. It's part and parcel of virtually every television program, soap opera, whatever you want to call them, even the very interviews. God's name is taken in vain. There are many people who are so hardened that they barely recognize they're actually taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's just part of every sentence. We ought to consider the requirement of the Lord in this commandment by looking at the words that are used. You see, for example, the Hebrew word vain there, it means vanity, emptiness, frivolity, evil, wickedness. You see the verb to take, it means to bring forth, to lift up, to employ. You bring that all together. Therefore, to take in vain is to lift up, is to use falsely in an evil manner. For an empty, frivolous way that renders the name of the Lord as valueless. The Hebrew word name, for example, not only means the names of God, but also his attributes. Isaiah chapter 57, And the words of verse 15 really bring it out. It says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." There is an instance, the one whose name is holy. Well, holiness is an attribute of God. It's not just his name. His nature, his works, indeed everything about the Lord. That's what's incorporated within this. It is far-reaching like the other commandments are. Maybe we would do well to see the full force of this commandment as it is related to us in the Shorter Catechism. I'm sure the young people love the Shorter Catechism. But it's good stuff, young people. Gives you a grasp of every doctrine in the Scriptures. Number 53, the third commandment is, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." 54, what is required? Third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. What's forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment forbiddeth all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God maketh himself known. There's a summary of it. Why is this commandment so often broken? You need to remember that the Bible warns us against our smallest member, the tongue. It is an unruly member, and while every part of the body is defiled by sin, the tongue is full of deadly poison. This commandment is therefore a bridle for the tongue, and we must take care that the holy and reverent name of the Lord isn't profaned in any way, profaned in any way. You might consider as an illustration the mention of earthly kings. And earthly kings' names are often appended with titles of honor, most excellent or majesty. Well, should we not thus think with an even greater reverence when we speak of God, who is the infinite God, who is the majestic majesty of heaven? When we speak slightly of God or his works, he interprets that as contempt, as taking his name in vain. For apart from the obvious profanity, this commandment also applies to using the name of God hypocritically or flippantly. There are people who attend church on a regular basis and break this commandment. You might say, "Preacher, how could that be? I don't take the name of the Lord in vain." Well, the Savior was to highlight it. Matthew chapter 6 this time, when he was to give his pattern prayer. It's often known as the Lord's Prayer. It's striking to consider the very first petition of it. Verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Hallowed be thy name. There's the first petition. That's a prayer that opposes profanity. But how often are those words prayed over, maybe even sung, yet without any meaning? They form part of a rhythm that is part of worship, but we need to be earnest in our praying so that we will always use the name of God with the utmost respect and not in some vain repetition as the Savior speaks about in Matthew chapter 6. And there are other forms of worship where we can break this commandment as well. My parents both were brought up within the Church of Ireland. They left it, of course, after they married. But betimes we'd have been brought, maybe at a harvest service or something like that. And that's something that was impressed upon my young mind even in those days. There's just vain repetition of the Lord's Prayer. And they go over their rhythm with it. And there's a lot of them can't say it because they don't know Christ as Savior. They don't know God as their Heavenly Father. And yet that's where it starts. Hallowed be thy name. What other forms of worship? Well, we use his name in song, don't we? Many of the modern songs and choruses appear to use the Lord's name in a light, in a frivolous manner, maybe just for the sake of a repetition or poetic pose to get it into the song, especially from the contemporary scene or the charismatic scene. And there's a flippant use of the Lord's name. That's breaking the commandment. By contrast, you take a little glance at Revelation chapter 5. Maybe it would do well if you turn to it. You will see how the use of the Lord's name and song is found from the glorified saints and angels. They sing that new song. Look at verse 9 of Revelation 5. And they sung a new song saying, before I go any further, hymns, spiritual songs ought to say something. They ought to teach something, not just a rhyme. Not just a load of nonsense, as we hear in so many Christian songs today. And I've been speaking with our children's leaders even about that. It's found in children's chorus. I go into primary schools and a lot of rubbish. I have to say that, parents. A lot of rubbish has been taught to your children. The new song says something. What does it say? Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. There's the new song. We could continue verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. There's no vain repetition of God's name in that song. It's uplifting the name of the Lord. There's no flippant use there. Thou art worthy. There's reverence. There's holiness. There's awe. There's glory and joy in their song. The exalting of the Lord's name forms a vital part of the worship, whether it's in private or whether it's in public. Let's not break the third commandment when we praise the Lord. We break this commandment when we profess God's name but do not live out his name in practice. Men's lives and tongues are contrary the one to the other. Under a mask of profession, they lie and are unclean. They take God's name in vain. Romans 2 and verse 24 says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. What's that to do with? Well, it's simply this, the heathen. They saw the Jews who professed to be God's people live sinfully. It caused them to speak evil of God and to hate the true religion. We need to be careful what our example sets before others. No man is an island unto himself. God calls for the heart. Christianity is religion from the heart, which then affects the whole being, affects the will, affects the affections. When we profess to worship God, but our heart is not in it, we're taking the name of the Lord in vain. Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 and 8. Now be familiar. Ye hypocrites, the Lord says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see, the Lord's name just flippantly falls off the lips. There's no meaning from the heart. The retribution is also to be noted in the commandment. The Lord will not hold them guiltless. In other words, judgment is certain for profanity. Psalm 139, verse 19. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate, O Lord, that hate thee.
Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I wonder, men and women, believer, are we grieved when we hear the Lord's name in vain? Are we grieved? Does it just pass over us? As something of society these days, as every television program, and we just get conditioned. We should be grieved. The Lord will not hold them guiltless. You see, there's a day of reckoning coming for the abuser of God's name. God one day will use men's words against them. Matthew chapter 12 tells us that. In the words of verse 36. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. It's a day of reckoning. Guilty is the verdict that will ring out from the great white throne, and the blasphemer's punishment will be eternal hell. What makes the punishment all the more terrible is the fact that the name that is cursed is the name that has been given as Savior. Matthew 1, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It means Jehovah our Savior. How precious therefore is that name. The name of the Lord is either a seal of our place in heaven or in hell. It's the ultimate folly to abuse the name that God has revealed for our salvation. God says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It's challenging, isn't it? But then so are all the commandments. Secondly, there's God's day. This is the last of the four commandments which involve man's duty towards God. The first tells us how to worship God, no other. The second tells us how to worship him directly and have no idols. The third tells us how to worship God sincerely and not falsely. The fourth commandment tells us of the special time set aside for worship. Look at the words of verse 8 and 9. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Now, consider the principles that are noted there. The first is simple. The man should work. Yeah. Man should work. That is what God intended even from the beginning of time. Adam and Eve, they were given work to do before sin entered into this world. Genesis chapter 2 verse 15 says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The word dress, work it. Adam, you're to work the garden, you're to keep it, you're to dress it, look after it. He was given work to do. That principle, men and women, is continued into the New Testament. And Paul is found to write to the believers in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the words of verse 11. Where do you hear this? He says, and ye, that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may work honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing. They were to work with their own hands. He goes on, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any work would not work, neither should he eat. That stands in contrast to what many expect these days of being handed money without working. Something is wrong with governance when there's more incentives to not be in work. The last couple of years hasn't helped us, Conrad. How many signs on the roadside and outside shops? People required, laborers required. People don't want to work because they got the money shoveled through the letterbox for doing nothing. I'm not talking about those that cannot work, of course. It's different. Don't despise that. But there's a principle that man should work Second principle is that all work should cease on the seventh day. Look at the verse of verse 10. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter nor thy manservant nor thy maidservant nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Nowhere in the scriptures does the Sabbath day mean seventh. Nowhere. So we can do away with the Seventh-day Adventist right immediately. It means cessation. It means rest. For that was the design for it as God intended. We both need that physical and that spiritual rest. After working all week, we need that cessation to rest our bodies. Your body, man or woman, young person, is not a seven-day clock. It needs one day to come aside. If you don't come apart and rest a while, you just come apart. And by the way, that's coming from a minister. And that's coming from someone who doesn't find it the easiest thing to do. And my colleagues are exactly the same. But these bodies need that rest. And likewise, after 6 days working in the world, we need that rest spiritually. That means coming aside from what takes up our attention throughout the rest of the week. It means engaging in worship privately and publicly, which refreshes the soul. You see, the way God has made us, it requires the Sabbath rest if we are to function at our very best. How we need to guard what we do and put our hand to on the Lord's day. Anything which is not God glorifying ought to be left off. Notice the parameters in verse 10. It's including all. Oh, there's an argument today, you know, this was only given to the Jews. What nonsense. The 7 days of Sabbath the Lord thy God, in it thou shalt not do any work thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant. Some of the servants weren't even Jews. Nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger. There's a Gentile, definitely, that is within thy gates. It includes everyone. It's all comprehensive. The inclusiveness of the commandment brings in the sons, the daughters, the maidservants, the manservants, the very cattle. Experience has proven that the animals do best, especially if they're given a day off work. That is, the laboring cattle years ago, before the tractors and machines, etc. They had to have a day off. They work better. The Lord lays claim to this one day as his own peculiar day. It's the Sabbath of the Lord God. The division of time into a 7 day week is not of man, but is of God. I thought that was a tremendous point brought out by the brethren from Answers in Genesis. Something that the evolutionists cannot answer. Why do we have a 7 day week? Because God ordained it. He set the pattern in creation, and that is when he instituted the Sabbath day. You look back, Genesis chapter 2. Please remember, we're a long way before Exodus 20. Here's Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And that is reflected again in the giving of the moral law at this very time, because if you look at verse 11 of Exodus 20, it brings in that creative account. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in it is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. He was to sanctify and bless it. The Sabbath is made for the benefit of man. Why should we keep this commandment? It is rational to do so. God is not a hard taskmaster. He does not begrudge us time to look after our calling and work. He states, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. He's given us 6 days for our work, for our leisure, for our pleasure, and taken but one day for himself. It is a just and a rational argument, and therefore we should set it apart this one day as a special manner for worship. There's the just argument to do so. The seventh day, we have read it, is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. God has said the Sabbath day is my due. He challenges a special right to it. No other has any claim to it. God has observed it. He rested the seventh day. And by doing so, he set the pattern that is to be followed. For having finished the work of creation, he rested the seventh day. So likewise, our secular work ought to be finished in 6 days. And the Sabbath is to be dedicated to God as a day of holy rest. And the benefit which comes from the observing of the Sabbath, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, of course, the Lord was to, in the New Testament, give examples of mercy and give examples of necessity that continue in the Lord's day. That's why the farmer has to milk the cows, for example. But the farmer doesn't need to take a tractor out to plow his ground on the Sabbath day. That's why the nurse, if she's on shift, she goes into the hospital, because there's a work of necessity and mercy. He not only appointed this one day in seven, he blessed it. It's not only a day of honor to God, it's a day of blessing to us. It's not only a day wherein we give worship unto God, he gives us grace. The Sabbath, I've observed, entails a blessing upon our souls and everything about us. If it's not kept, then conversely it brings upon us a curse. Jeremiah 17, verse 27. Let me just read that to you. Where it says there, "But if ye will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." There's a curse upon those that don't keep the Lord's day. Yet despite these arguments and the clear importance of keeping the Lord's day, the Sabbath day, no commandment has aroused more controversy and more questions than this one. Many today believe the Sabbath was part of the Jewish ceremonial laws and therefore were to pass away after the resurrection of the Savior. And they tell themselves and they give themselves a license to go out and to buy the ice cream and to do the shopping. But those same people will not have a problem with, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. They cherry pick the commandments that they will hold to now, but others, oh well, that was given to the Jews. Men and women, we need to be consistent in our interpretation of the Scriptures. The commandment regarding the Sabbath has never been repealed. To teach that it has, then those teachers are guilty of the very thing that the Savior condemns. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Listen to what he says. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach man so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You consider the practice of God's day. While the seventh day is mentioned, the commandment is understandable, for it celebrated the completed work of creation. But the New Testament Sabbath in practice was changed to the first day of the week because it commemorates, it celebrates the finished work of salvation. It was in the first day of the week the Lord rose again from the dead. It was in the first day of the week that many of those resurrection appearances of the Savior took place. Pentecost was on the first day of the week. Preaching of Peter to the great crowds on the first day of the week. The early church assembled for worship and to hear Paul preach on the first day of the week. The apostle encouraged the early church to bring in their offerings on the first day of the week. It's on your envelopes. You ever looked at the text on it? The change of the Sabbath was not by a church, not by some human authority. It was by Christ's own appointment. Just as the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, and it is to be set apart as a special time, then so the Lord's Day, likewise instituted by God, is to be set apart from the other days as being special. Are we keeping it special? You don't need the newspaper on the Lord's Day, men and women. Young person, you don't need the football on the Lord's Day. You don't need to watch the television on the Lord's Day. It's not God glorifying. This is what the commandment is about. That doesn't say it's just a day of do's and don'ts. It should be a blessing. It should be a blessing to every child of God. The argument might be today it's impractical. Because of the pace of life, because of the constraints that there are from the workplace. And I get that. But truth being told, it never was practical to self-seeking sinners. With this I want to close. Nehemiah chapter 13. Would you come there? Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 15. Just going to read a few verses here. Brings this out to us. There are the constraints of the work. There's the pace of life. Yes, that doesn't say we break the Lord's day, the Lord's commandment. Concerning his day. Nehemiah was faced with this. Chapter 13, the last chapter, verse 15. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. They were out in the fields. They were doing just what they did on the other 6 days of the week. And they brought it into the city of Jerusalem to the market. He testified against them. 16. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought the fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Ye make it countless as nothing. Empty. So he had a word to the nobles of Judah. And he goes on. Did not our fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Have you forgotten? This city has been judged. This city lay in ruins. I've come to rebuild the walls. God judged the place. Because of your sin, ye did. Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Verse 19, it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants said, I at the gates, that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. You see, the time for testifying was now over. He shut the gates. He put the guard, the sentries on them. So verse 20, so the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. I like Nehemiah. He doesn't mince his words. Verse 22, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. There were those who had returned from captivity were desiring to look upon the Sabbath as just business as usual. The real reason for rejecting the Lord's Day is a rejection and a despising of God Himself. Even in Nehemiah's day. Men and women, we've looked at God's name and we've looked at God's day. May God help us to be like Nehemiah. May the Lord enable us to contend for the keeping of the Lord's day and to delight ourselves in what God has given for our benefit. Young person, don't you despise even the constraints of your parents on the Lord's day. And I've been there too. It's a blessing. It's a blessing for you. The Lord will bestow blessings upon you if you keep His day special. If you're not saved this morning, look away to the Lord of the Sabbath. Look away to Christ. The one who perfectly fulfilled the law. His name is precious. It is my prayer that you'll be able to sing, "Precious is He, precious to me." May the Lord bless His word even to our hearts this morning. For His own name's sake. Number 63 will stand to sing in closing. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear. The sweetest name on earth. Let's sing the first two and the last two. Verses 1, 2, 5, and 6. Number 63. And our Father, we thank Thee for that name that is above every name. And we can say, Lord, we love Him because He first loved us. Thank You, Lord, for Thy day. We bless Thee for the Sabbath day that Thou was sanctified and blessed. Lord, may we be a blessing to others. And may we be blessed ourselves by the keeping of Thy day, even in our world. O God, teach us these things, and write thy word indelibly upon our hearts, that we might meditate upon it, we might feed on it, Lord, we might put it into action. And O God, that we might be noted as being different from what the world does. Bless, we pray, our people. Bless every soul at this time. We pray, Lord, thou would minister on when the preacher's voice is silent. And bring us back in thy will to thy house tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.